Today we want to conclude our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. We began this way back in early February. I know, that was so long ago that life was still normal back then, and we've had so many changes and adjustments, of course, since then. But we do want to put that study to rest today in 1 Corinthians 14. I shared with you, we kind of picked up the pace of our study of 1 Corinthians because when we do gather in person with family-style worship in mind, I didn't think a 40 to 50-minute exegesis of a chapter in Corinthians would quite, you know, hit the kindergarten level in that way. And so we've picked up the pace, concluding it today. Next week is actually Pentecost Sunday. That's the Christmas day of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes birthed in the lives of Jesus's followers. That's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And so we want to take some time on Pentecost Sunday to look through Acts 2 and the start of the early church movement with that in mind. And so we'll need to close off our study of Corinthians today. And to invite you to do so, I want to ask you to take a Bible that you have around the house or located on your phone and find the chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. It's the last chapter in that book study, and we want to look through it in its entirety as we review this study together on this Sunday together. And so 1 Corinthians 16, if you could locate that, we will pick up in verse number 1 of that chapter. God's word reads this: "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." And so Paul's talking about some sort of offering, some sort of collection that the Corinthian churches and many of the churches in that region were raising for the church that is in Jerusalem. Many believers that they've never met before in their life, and yet there's something about the way the early Christians handled their finances. They cared for brothers and sisters they'd never even met before in a distant, far-off country like Jerusalem that they were raising funds for. Christians have always been called to handle their finances differently and to give generously as an expression that all what we have is ultimately a gift from God and that we are merely stewards, not owners, of everything that we have been given. I think the exception has not been in the Corinthian church by any means. That's been something that's warmed my heart through this whole pandemic. I was on the phone just this past week with Dorothy Kilgore. Many of you guys know Dorothy from this congregation together. Dorothy's had a rough run these past couple months, being in the hospital in Firelands and back to the Willows, back and forth, many times unexpectedly. And so I was just calling to check in and see how Dorothy was doing this week. And in the course of the conversation, she always asks, "How's my family doing?" and "How's the church family doing?" in that way. And in the course of that conversation, she started apologizing to me for not having her checkbook. See, she's been in the Willows for the past couple months unexpectedly, first to the hospital, then to the Willows, and back and forth. And so she has not been able to be home or to get her checkbook. And because of some protocols and what people can and cannot come through to the nursing home, she's been unable to get her checkbook. And so she apologized to me about not being able to send in a check to the church lately. And I assured Dorothy, I said, "Dorothy, I am not calling to collect your dues. As a matter of fact, I shared with you before, I do not know who gives what to this congregation. I don't look at those financial records. I want to deal with people as people and not know their rank or their giving or anything like that." But Dorothy's apologizing, and I am assuring her, and I think it just gets at the heartbeat that her heart intent was to give and to give generously to her church family, and it pained her to not be able to do so, to not have her checkbook to be able to do that as regularly and generously as she would like. And Dorothy's not alone in that. I have gotten to field the phone calls from a number of you who maybe have been underemployed or unemployed in some way, shape, or form, and yet they've been wanting to give in some way, shape, or form to those who have been hit hardest by this pandemic. And so their hearts are just open generously to give towards that. I've heard of some of you that have desired that you've wanted to give more to the building project and yet felt your hands were tied, and yet the stimulus check is a way that you're stimulating your giving towards that project at hand. The way that Christians use their finances is just different bottom line is not the bucks. It's about how do I serve God with what he's given me. That's always been the blueprint of the churches, in the Corinthian churches, and in those lives that have truly been touched by Jesus to this day. And so I thank you, church family, for your gifts in many ways. The lights, as you can see, have remained on in the church in that way, and we've just been grateful for the way the church family has given, even in these times of uncertainty in that way. Corinthians are expressing that as well in the closing chapter. Paul goes on in verse number 5 to have some other closing thoughts too. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Paul, as we know in Acts 18, he'd spent a length of time with the Corinthian church, planting the church. And so here he's traveling yet through again, and his relationships are deep with this church, and he wants to spend some time with them, not a passing visit, but a lengthier time with them. Verse number 8, but I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Let me read that portion in verse 9 yet again. A great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. How many of us would put effectiveness and opposition in the same sentence, right? That seems somewhat odd that Paul says there's a great effective door and door's been opened, it's effective work, and yet there's opposition in the midst of that. That's an odd parity between effectiveness and opposition. And I have a hunch that many of us feel just God doesn't work that way, right? If it was God's plans, it would come easy, right? We just expect the pieces to just fall in place if it's got God's handiwork in it. And yet Paul says the exact opposite here in verse 9, right? It's effective work. God's opened the door, and yet that doesn't mean it comes easy. There's opposition. There's struggle in all of this. I just love that line by Paul. Let me just read it one more time for you just to make sure we're on the same page. A great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Effectiveness does not always mean easiness. And boy, we need to hear that in our Christian journey at times. Effectiveness does not always mean easiness. Just because God has opened a door doesn't mean that there won't be opposition along the way. And yet, Christian, the call is to take a step faithfully, step by step, journey by journey, in the way that God has been leading us. He goes on, verse number 10, when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the word of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urge you to go with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he was willing to go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas, the first converts in Achaia, they've devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and everyone who joins in the work as laborers in it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Archaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. And so he's name dropping some people, and as it deals with travel arrangements and their personal arrangements as it impacts the Christian community in Corinth. Some more closing words. Verse 9. To the churches in the province of Asia, send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Obviously, it wasn't written during coronavirus there, but I digress. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Some of the last words. He's selling the first words, right? It's about Jesus. and pointing people to Jesus. Some of the closing words of 1 Corinthians. Got a reflective question. As we review kind of the study of 1 Corinthians, I got a review question that I want you to just pause and talk around the table or dial up a church family friend in that way or just take some silent reflecting time of your own. But I want you to munch on this question for a moment. What is one thing since this past February, since we began this study in Corinthians, what is one thing that you've learned or that's spoken to you as we've studied the book of 1 Corinthians together dating back last February? And I'll warn you, if you cannot think of one thing since this past February, then your punishment is over 500 minutes of binge watching the sermons to catch up and to refresh. So you might just want to think of one thing that has spoken to you or that you have learned through your study of 1 Corinthians. There's also a Bible project link accessed on our worship order of this week, and you can even click on that play now as you pause this sermon to just refresh what Paul has covered in the study of 1 Corinthians and what speaks to you as well. And so take a moment to do just that. I do want to reflect with you some things that have stuck out as we've continued the study of 1 Corinthians in my own mind, and I think it kind of falls under Paul's last words in verse number 13. Let me read that for you one more time. Paul says in some closing charge to the Corinthian church, he says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love." I think those closing imperatives, those closing commands are kind of some overarching themes of some things I've been learning as we've opened up this book of Corinthians together. And so let me just share four of those things that I think are some overarching themes that we've learned about since this past February in studying of 1 Corinthians. And the first of those is that churches aren't exempt from issues. So we got to be on our guard. Churches aren't exempt from issues. This bunch in Corinthian, this Corinthian church is a dysfunctional church. You've been reading it with me since February, right? They open up in chapter 1 with some gossip issues that's tearing and dividing their church apart. Paul then moves from gossip to deal with some leadership issues, right? Even his leadership is being opposed in some ways in chapters 2 through chapters 4. In chapters 5 through 6, he's dealing with some sexuality issues. There's a man sleeping with his stepmom in the congregation. There are some sexuality issues that are taking place in the Corinthian society that they should be saddened by and not celebrating, and yet they're cheering people on. And so Paul's addressing some sexuality issues in chapters 5 through 7. In chapters 8 through 11, he's dealing with some social issues. They're dividing up and forming their own little cliques based on this socioeconomic status or this socioeconomic status. People are even getting drunk at the communion table, that tattletaling on one another about who they saw with so-and-so and where they were eating and dining at. There's all sorts of social issues that Paul's having to address in chapters 8 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 14, there's some worship issues. People are disrupting the church service. It's not pointing people to Jesus. It's pointing people away from Jesus. And so Paul, through section by section of the study of 1 Corinthians, is having to deal with a different issue that's creeping up in the Corinthian church of all places. I know there's times that I will get discouraged or disillusioned about church life, you know? So-and-so isn't getting along with so-and-so and it just tears you apart. Or denominationally, as we continue to debate church splits and human sexuality and all these issues denominationally that we're wrestling with. Or even, heaven forbid, someone doesn't like me. Can you believe that? I know, shocking to me as well. But what do you do in those times when just church hurts? There's church fights or church structures or all these different things. It can be discouraging and disillusioning times. And yet, I take comfort in books like Corinthians in the midst of those times. And that is this truth. Churches have always been places with people that have issues, including pastors that have issues. As we say in this place, right? One church father said it, and it's just stuck with all churches in this way, and that is that churches are hospitals for sinners, not museums for saints. Churches have issues. Why? Because we're sinners. We're led by sinners. We're a group of sinners. We're fallen, broken people who do fallen, broken things. And when we get together, that fallenness and brokenness becomes more and more evident. And that's what we're seeing time and time again with the Corinthians, chapter by chapter, as they're dealing with different issues or sin struggles in that congregation of Corinth. And so what do we do in that? Do we just shrug the shoulders and say, oh, sinners are going to be sinners? No. That's why Paul is writing to it. That's why Paul is addressing it. That's why Paul keeps proclaiming Jesus to it, right? Jesus says that, yes, sin is an issue, but he is a Savior that's come to forgive our sins and to free us up to move forward from those sins by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so how do we confront sin in our life? We don't shrug our shoulders from it, and yet we're not surprised by it. When it creeps up, we're not surprised by it, but it should send us even more so back to the cross and back to the source of our salvation, which is Jesus himself. And so I think it's a good dose of reality as we're studying the study of Corinthians to remember, yes, churches are places, not a museum of saints, but a hospital of sinners. We're people in progress to recovery, and yet that doesn't mean that the ailment isn't within and within ourselves and within the congregation. And that shouldn't want to keep us away from the congregation either, right? I know someone will say, that's why I just want church online, right? I just want to watch online and not deal with those issues at hand. That's like playing basketball, being a great, phenomenal athlete and saying, oh, I just want to read the playbook. I don't really want to play the game, huh? What would we think if Michael Jordan said, oh, Phil Jackson, I just love your triangle offense. I could just look at it all day at the whiteboard, but don't call me to go in the game. What would we think of Michael Jordan then? He certainly wouldn't have the legacy today if that was the case, right? Because we were meant to get in the game. We were meant to live among people, even the mess that people can be, and to learn this journey about what it looks like to love God and love people in these intimate ways which church is all about. We were meant to play that game, not to just study the playbook all of our lives there. And so we need to get in the game, even as awkward and uncomfortable and the amount of scenarios it can thrust us in. We were meant to play and to get in that game. So churches have issues. Shouldn't surprise us, and yet it should send us even closer to our Savior. I think that's an overarching theme in Corinthians. Secondly, what can we learn from this study in Corinthians? We can learn that proclaiming and practicing the gospel is essential to stand firm in the faith, as 1 Corinthians verse 13 would put it in that way. I shared with you last week, I'll repeat this week. Notice the way that Paul structured the letter to the Corinthians, right? In chapter 1, after some greeting and some opening comments, he zeroes in on the cross and the significance of the cross and what Jesus did on the cross. And then last week, the content, the last major body of instruction that we covered in chapter 15 was about the resurrection. And so Paul is bookended from the cross to the resurrection, dealing with all these other issues that the Corinthians have struggled with in this way. What's he doing? He's trying to frame this letter with the gospel in mind, which is telling. If you took a look at the Bible Project, I like the way the Bible Project puts it with step one and step two as it's showing the overarching storyline of Corinthians. It says in step number one that Paul is about defining the problem, and step two, responding with the gospel. He's dealing with a specific issue, whether it's gossip or sexuality or social issues. He's defining the problem, and then he's always answering the problem with the gospel. What does Jesus, in this life of following Jesus, say about this struggle of gossip or sexuality or socioeconomic issues in that way? Defining the problem and answering with the gospel. Doing it time and time again throughout this whole work. And so we just need to see the importance, the significance of the gospel and how it relates to real life. The 24/7, 365 that the Corinthians were dealing with and still remains the struggle that we deal with to this day. Overarching theme. Number three, what can we learn about our study of Corinthians there? We can learn about what it looks like to live counterculturally, or as Paul is charging the Corinthians to do, to be courageous and to stand firm. Jesus, in one of his prayers before heading to the cross, would pray for his followers, and in the essence of his prayer in John 17, he would say, I want my followers to be in the world, but not of the world. Have you heard that phrase before? To be in the world, but not of the world. That God's not coming to snatch his followers out of the world, but that he's wanting them to be like salt and light permeating this world and bringing the flavor and bringing the light out of it. To be in the world, but not of the world. I like how Romans 12, Paul writing to the church in Rome, puts it in this way. He says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Christian, we're not to look like the world around us. There is to be something different about your life. The way you think, the way you talk, the way you act, those are to be different in some way, shape, or form. To be in this Christian journey is to be like a fish swimming upstream at times. And so Paul is continually reminding the Corinthians in this backdrop that they're to live different because Jesus has made a difference in their life. Case in point, he addresses human sexuality, right, in chapters 5 through 7. There is a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, over 1,000 temple prostitutes that sleep with people as a part of that act of worship, and it's right on the backdrop of Corinth, on the Acrocorinth, that hillside that overlooks the city of Corinth. And here's Paul writing about marriage matters and human sexuality as it was designed in the sight of God through chapters 5 through 7. And it looks sharply different than what they're practicing just a couple steps away outside of the city. He's challenging the Corinthians, we're to live differently. I know the rest of the world is living in a different way sexually. You're to live differently. Socioeconomically, it was common to branch off in socioeconomic circles, to eat and dine with those that is in the same class and conduit of you. And what's Paul saying? In the church, break down those socioeconomic divides. Don't branch off. Be one body, the body of Christ that he spells out in chapters 8 through 12 together, that we're to be united over something bigger than the bottom line of money. We're to be united over the body of Christ that was broken and shed for us, the high point being the Lord's table that he's pointing them to, where we all got a seat, no matter if we're the multimillionaires or we're barely scraping by, that we got a seat around the Lord's table. That's not how the world works, and yet that's how Paul was calling followers of Jesus to live and to work. They were to be different because Jesus was the difference in their life. And so they were called to live courageously and in the strength of Christ to live differently in the midst of that environment. Lastly, what do I think we can learn from the study of Corinthians this summer? The last thing that we can learn is some of the closing words of Paul, and that's to love God and love people, right? To do everything in love. Did you catch some of Paul's last words in those closing two verses there of 1 Corinthians 16? He said, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. That sounds almost harsh, blunt, and abrasive, but apparently this knowing and loving Jesus thing is pretty important. And remember who this is coming from, right? This is Paul writing these words who knew what it was to live a life outside of loving Jesus and to know the cursing that was in his personal walk and personal experience. I think that's really the care that's laced behind these comments, to love Jesus or to be cursed, and that is Paul saying that there is no blessing outside of loving Jesus. Like, we're going to live in this fear, this anxiety, this angst, this lack of assurance if Jesus isn't filling our life, if Jesus isn't providing that peace in that way. There's going to be always something to fear. Or we're going to be climbing a mountain that reaches the top of the mountain and looking out only to find out that we've been climbing the wrong mountain all along, that the top of the mountain isn't what we thought it would be arriving there. And Paul's trying to say and save the others there that in Jesus, that there is life, that there is what we are most looking and longing for. Fullness, as Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so Paul is being blunt here. If we don't love the Lord, then our life is a cursing compared to the blessing of what it is to live under the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus provides life with perspective. Jesus provides life with peace. Jesus provides a point to suffering. The cross highlights that. Jesus provides hope in what's to come. Jesus is providing everything of what we're longing and looking for there. And so Paul is trying to point people in these closing words, look to Jesus. The blessing, not the cursing, is found in him. And as a result of loving Jesus, it launches us to love others. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. And so as Jesus is flowing into our life, remember a couple weeks, the water pouring illustration? As Jesus is pouring into us, as we're receiving his grace, it launches us out to love others in this love of Jesus Christ. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. To love God and to love people. And as you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is going to spell out what that kind of love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind, but it's also truthful. It's not self-seeking. It never fails. He's outlining how God defines this love that he's lavished on us, that he's pouring us out to others. We studied 1 Corinthians together, a church that Paul helped build back in Acts chapter 18, as we've been zeroing in on what it looks like to build Jesus' church. With building projects in mind, we wanted to be the bottom line that building what God is after is bigger than bricks and mortar. It's a building of a life in Christ that the Corinthians were reminded of, failed miserably many a times, and yet were picked up in this grace, in this forgiveness, in this freeing that God was doing in this work at Corinth. May God so do that work in Bellevue as well. Amen? Let's have a closing word of prayer together. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for the example of Paul and the Corinthians. Thank you for the study that we've gotten to open up your word together in that way. And thank you for the reminder, Lord, that even amidst the failures and foibles of your people, that you continue to move forward and invite people in the faith to do just that as well. Help us to be the faithful that respond to that invite of Jesus and to go following that lead in our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.